Andrew emphasized the importance of his own mother by saying, quote, "I'm so grateful for having been born to such an angelic mother. I'm glad I was able to choose my parents in the pre-existence because we have such a wonderful family," unquote. This said sermon seems so innocent and appropriate. Yet, how often do those with less desirable mothers and families create consciously or unconsciously a false internal doctrinal script I label as an unsaid sermon by saying to themselves, quote, "My mother's an alcoholic, and my father left us a long time ago. Why would I have chosen them over being born to an apostle? Apparently I was not as valiant in the pre-existence," unquote. It was not the intention of the speaker's initial said sermon to be hurtful. Nevertheless, it was the listener's incorrect interpretation, which I call the unsaid sermon, that is hurtful and causes the listener to create a false internal doctrinal script, thus making the listener feel inadequate. We all must be careful not to assume that which is said, even in church meetings, is always true. Once having identified this unsaid sermon phenomenon, you will begin to notice a variety of potentially false or cultural doctrines that emerge which are contrary to the gospel doctrine of the church. Many members feel the pangs of cultural guilt, which are inappropriate when that guilt is based upon errant cultural doctrines rather than revealed truth. Many in the church are frustrated because they have not distinguished between cultural guilt and gospel guilt. We wonder why we cannot shed the cultural guilt through the normal repentance process? The reason is, cultural guilt is the product of our own minds as we incorrectly develop a false internal doctrinal script, whereas gospel guilt comes from living contrary to gospel doctrines revealed from God. In order to overcome cultural guilt, we must use a different process than repentance. The key to overcoming our cultural guilt is the illumination of our minds by replacing wrong thinking with right thinking. By learning correct gospel doctrines and principles, we will be able to change our thinking and thereby overcome our cultural guilt. Changing our behavior by applying the process of repentance is the key to eliminating gospel guilt, whereas changing our thinking is the key to overcoming our cultural guilt. Now, you may want to test yourself to see to what extent you unwittingly believe some of the potential false notions of these so-called unsaid sermons. A second example of the unsaid sermon phenomenon is a well-meaning husband who says in a church talk, quote, "I have the perfect wife. In our 15 years of marriage, she has never allowed us to eat store-bought bread. She lovingly bakes homemade bread from our unprocessed wheat almost every day to show how much she loves us," unquote. While this said sermon was a thoughtful compliment to his wife, the unsaid sermon interpreted by some is, quote, "Buying bread at the store is less righteous than making homemade bread. I guess I don't love my family as much as she does," unquote. The mother who would rather buy her bread at the store and spend bread-making time taking her children to the library may feel guilty about her lifestyle. She may not even realize that she is experiencing cultural guilt rather than gospel guilt. Her cultural guilt is caused by her response to the false notion conjured up by her unsaid sermon. We must be careful to distinguish between cultural doctrine and gospel doctrine. Besides, some people are allergic to wheat. Also, it would be foolish to expect families in Japan and China to use wheat instead of rice. A third illustration will help you further focus on the potential hurtful aspects of unsaid sermons. A member stood up in a testimony meeting and convincingly shared the following said sermon. Quote, "I have paid a full tithe all my life, and the Lord has always blessed me with an abundance of wealth. How grateful I am because he has accepted my tithes and offerings," unquote. The unsaid sermon interpreted by a righteous couple having financial problems might be, quote, "We try to keep all the commandments, but we just don't have enough money to cover all of our expenses. Why hasn't the Lord accepted our tithes and offerings? What's wrong with us? Unquote. This is another case of how a well-intentioned comment, the said sermon, was the stimulus for someone creating a potentially false internal doctrinal script, the unsaid sermon. The reality is that those who practice proper principles of money management will enjoy the consequences of living that principle. Paying a full tithe is no guarantee that we will or will not have financial problems. The law of tithing is a temporal function with spiritual blessings. While the saints may be blessed in general for paying their tithing, there are no guarantees. We sometimes oversimplify the gospel in our life, thinking that all we have to do is X and Y will immediately occur. To the contrary, in order to make sure that this earth life is a proving ground of faith, the Lord has purposely allowed, quote, his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sending rain on the just and on the unjust, unquote. By so doing, there is enough ambiguity to test our faith. Otherwise, where would be the test? If all we had to do were to keep commandments and only good would occur, why would any normal human being want to do evil? Nevertheless, the Lord is just. However, his justice will be meted out in his eternal time frame, sometimes appearing unfair from the viewpoint of mortality as it is measured by birth and death. We need to be more patient and look at life from an eternal perspective. The cultural doctrines generated by unsaid sermons sometimes become part of our belief system without our having carefully evaluated them. Accordingly, we may have unknowingly mixed some cultural doctrines with gospel doctrines. If we realistically understand the reporting system in the church, we would be less apt to form erroneously implied generalizations from a specific report of a well-meaning member. To build our faith, it is the practice in the church to report that which is good and uplifting. Since positive experiences only represent part of our life experience, it sometimes becomes easy to assume that something is wrong with us when our experience does not match the unrealistic sample of reports we hear in the church. On the one hand, just because things do not always occur in our own lives the way they are reported by others, that doesn't mean our experiences are less valid. On the other hand, we must also be careful not to unrighteously rationalize behaviors which are truly against revealed doctrine. Since we typically only hear the happy endings and positive reports, we often have an unrealistic perception of what is happening in other Latter-day Saint lives. To illustrate my point, I doubt that you would hear someone say the following in a sacrament meeting. Quote, I have been a dedicated tithe payer all my life. Once when things were going financially bad, I borrowed to pay back my tithing. And 2 months later, I had to file bankruptcy. You don't hear those kinds of reports. If we were to report all the financial experiences of devoted tithe payers, we would find that many good saints have had financial setbacks. Nevertheless, if these tithe payers are true to the end, their endeavors will merit eternal justice and the fulfillment of all of God's promised blessings. By maintaining a more realistic perception of the total experience of the good Latter-day Saint, the mature member will realize that God's justice will ultimately be meted out in the eternities, not necessarily in mortality. Now that you understand my definition of the unsaid sermon phenomenon, you can determine whether or not some of the following sample of said sermons with accompanying unsaid sermons have unwittingly been incorporated into your own informal belief system. Remember that the unsaid sermons may or may not be true. My intent is to sensitize you to their potential for being both false and hurtful. Note that these six arbitrary categories overlap with each other. Incidentally, I have identified over 100 of these said and unsaid sermons. I can only share a few with you here today. And I would like to invite you, if you would, as you listen, make some notes if you think of a said and an unsaid sermon combination, and I'd appreciate your giving it to me because I'm collecting these. I'm getting a lot of them. Would you do that on a piece of paper? Just share it with me afterwards. Just hand it to me. So I'll read first the said sermon, and then I'll read the unsaid sermon. I think you'll identify with some of these. My first category I entitle Our Preexistence Impact Upon Mortality. Said sermon. I'm grateful for my superior intellect and musical talent. I must have excelled in the preexistence. Unsaid sermon. Grades come hard for me, and I can't carry a tune. I must have flunked out in the preexistence. My child died before he was 8 because he was too righteous of a spirit to have to endure mortality. I'm now 85. What did I do wrong in the preexistence to warrant living such a long life? Speaking to the youth, someone says, "You are a chosen generation, saved until now to bring forth the millennium." Hey, I guess our generation is not as righteous as the current one. I'm thankful that I was born under the covenant in the heart of Zion in a free country, America. I feel that we are blessed as a result of our devotion in the preexistence. I must have been lukewarm in the preexistence because I was born out of the church and lived in a communist-influenced country where I had to sometimes hide my membership. We are excited about bringing our 8th spirit from the preexistence. We know that we will be held accountable for every spirit that we keep from coming into our family. Unsaid sermon. I'm feeling badly about preventing spirits from coming to our family, but I just can't handle more than 5 children. God must be disappointed in me. My next category, I might add, I have a whole list of these in each category. I'm just giving you samples. Category 2, God's blessing of physical health. I'm grateful the Lord sent our handicapped daughter to us. It has been said these special spirits are sent to special parents, those able to cope and teach. I didn't realize I had those special capabilities. Unsaid sermon, I must not be so special. All my children are healthy and perfectly formed. I must be pretty average. I'm so grateful for how the Lord blessed me with such a healthy, attractive body. My chronic illness and unattractiveness must suggest that the Lord didn't bless me. Because I have always faithfully lived the word of wisdom, I have never had a serious illness. I recently found out that I have cancer. Apparently, I haven't lived the word of wisdom righteously. I might add, in my own case, my best friend in high school died of cancer, and he was one of the most marvelous people I've ever known, and I miss him dearly, and he died at age 19. Wear your garments as a protection. My uncle was in a car accident wherein he was burned all over, except where his garments covered his body. I was burned all over in a house fire, including where my garments covered me. Why didn't God protect me? God doesn't give you any problems you cannot handle or cope with. Unsaid sermon. What's wrong with God in my life? I can't handle my family. I'm stressed out, having recently experienced a nervous breakdown. I'm bitter about the Lord not keeping his promise when I had more children than I could handle. In spite of our health concerns, we decided to go on a mission after retirement and feel so blessed that we came back healthier than when we left. During our mission, my wife became ill and we had to come home early. Were we not worthy of God's blessing? You see what this does to people inside? Unknowingly, often. Category 3, God's intervention, blessings, and love. Since joining the church as an American Indian, I have been blessed from the Lord with white skin. Unsaid sermon. I've been in the church for 10 years as a black convert, and my skin is still black. Am I not righteous enough? What do we do? Isn't it amazing what we do to each other? I'm grateful for God's love in that he warned me not to board that jet, which ended up crashing. I suppose God didn't love my son as much, or my son was less righteous because he boarded that plane without any concerns. The Lord has loved me enough to test my faith through personal tragedy. Apparently, the Lord doesn't love me as much because I've not had any tragedies. When the earthquake hit, when I was on my mission, there were many deaths. I felt calm because I knew that God protects his faithful missionaries. My missionary son was killed on his mission. I wonder if he was unfaithful. I'm grateful that the Lord spared my child's life and he overcame his illness, he must be a special spirit with a special mission. Our child was administered to, but he died. Perhaps he was not a special spirit with a special mission. I'm so thankful that the Lord has blessed our family so that I can stay home to care for my children. It means so much to them that we can share in the events of the day when they come home from school. Oh no, the Lord must not love me as much because I have to work. I'm probably ruining my children. In an address to missionaries, someone said, "If you are obedient to all of God's laws and live all of the mission rules, you will baptize many people." I have tried to be a... Yeah. All the returned missionaries want to raise your hand. Unsaid sermon. I've tried to be obedient to every commandment and rule, but we still aren't having many baptisms. I guess I'm not close enough to the Lord. What's wrong with me? Or has the Lord forgotten us? I'm so grateful that God sent us four wonderful boys who will become priesthood holders, who will help build the kingdom of God on earth. We feel so blessed. Should I be feeling unblessed because we have four lovely daughters? Category four, prayer of the righteous. When we were having problems in our marriage, the Lord answered our prayers, and now we are happily married. Our marital problems led to divorce. I guess I was not worthy enough to have my prayers answered. During the war, I prayed for protection so I could fulfill a special mission for God on this earth, and He protected me. I too prayed for protection during the same war, but unfortunately, I came home seriously wounded. Maybe I don't have a special mission. I prayed that God would touch my daughter's heart and return back to her religious roots. God answered my prayers because she has now become active in the church again. I too prayed that my son would come back to the church, but he is still very antagonistic towards the church. What's wrong with my prayers? I fasted and prayed to find the right husband. God truly blessed me because I have such a wonderful spouse. I fasted and prayed to find the right husband, but he turned out to be a real jerk. Why didn't the Lord bless me? I prayed about getting accepted to BYU and am so grateful that I was admitted because of the special fireside, unique spiritual atmosphere, and opportunities to meet Mormon youth from around the world. I too prayed to be admitted to BYU, but I was rejected, and I have to go to a local college where there are few Mormons. Am I less favored in the sight of God? Next category. Personal experiences and social doctrines. My wife is such a saint. Not only is she a successful attorney with a JD degree, but she is an excellent mother and Relief Society president. Unsaid sermon. Wow, I feel so inadequate. My hands are full just being a good wife and mother. I hardly have time to prepare my lessons for primary each week. I kept myself pure for my eternal mate, and I'm so thankful because God has blessed us with a happy family and we have such a wonderful sex life in our marriage. I too saved myself for marriage, thinking that physical intimacy would be joyful with the person I married in the temple. But frankly, I find having sex is very disappointing, and this problem is putting a strain on our marriage. Has God forsaken us? When we were courting, both of us knew on the first date that we were meant to spend eternity together. We've never had any doubts and are happily married with a wonderful family. It took us a year during our courting to know if we should be married. While we had many things to work out and periods of doubt, we finally knew that it was right. I thought we were happily married, but maybe there's something wrong because we had to struggle with our relationship to make it good. I'm grateful that the Lord gave me the intelligence to question gospel principles and to struggle with the theological issues in order to have the joy of gaining new insights. Unsaid sermon. Am I not intelligent because I don't have gospel questions and am not struggling with our theology? My husband loves his family so much that he turned down promotions rather than accept a job that would require him to travel and be away from his family. My husband's job requires extensive traveling. Does that mean that he doesn't love us as much? Maybe he should change jobs. Never work on Sunday and the Lord will provide for you. I have always been blessed with good jobs because I refused to work on Sunday. There's no excuse. As a doctor, I wonder why patients don't always get sick on Saturday. Should I quit my job with all my training because I have to work on Sundays? In our home as a child, I never heard a cross word spoken between my parents. They were so much in love and so close to the Lord. My parents were open with their feelings, and sometimes they had differences of opinion and were not afraid to differ on issues. I guess they didn't love each other as much and were not as close to the Lord. We don't believe in birth control because the reason God gave us the desire for sexual intimacy is to propagate our race. While I want to have children, I don't want to be pregnant all the time. Should I feel guilty enjoying physical intimacy when we're not planning to have a baby? An article in the church news reported a miracle baby born with a heart defect, overcame many obstacles, and it is alive and doing well as a result of faith and prayers of the parents. Our baby was born with a heart defect, which took his life 1 month after birth. Was our faith not strong enough? My patriarchal blessing was so inspirational. The Lord promises that if I am faithful, that I will serve a special mission to the youth of the church and be called to various high church positions. As a new convert, I was disappointed in my patriarchal blessing because it did not mention any specific callings or mission in life. I feel that my life will be less significant and destined to spend my life making no major contributions. I would rather have you dead in your grave than unchaste. In my youth, I transgressed and lost my chastity. Is my life worthless? Would I be better off dead? Can you imagine the messages that we sometimes communicate to our young people? And we wonder why we have some suicides and terrible self-concept problems. Category 6, status in the social church. Two of my sons are bishops and my daughter is a Relief Society president. How blessed our family is to be able to serve the Lord. My sons and daughters are devoted, active church members, doing all that is expected and more, but they don't have any high church calling. What's wrong with them? My son was just called to be the assistant to the president and is having such a tremendously successful mission. He has already baptized 55 people. My son tells me that he is working hard on his mission and he's close to Christ, but it's difficult to baptize. While he seems to be close to the Lord and is working very hard, he's just a regular missionary. I wonder what's wrong with him. Having a Christ-like wife is key to our consideration of whether to call someone to become the bishop. My husband's a wonderful person. I guess he's not been called to be bishop because of my inadequacies. In a prayer, the person says, "Bless everyone in the church, from the greatest to the least." Because I don't have position in the church, am I among the least in the kingdom of God? I feel so blessed of the Lord because all of my children have graduated from college and have at least a master's degree and are very successful in their professions. My children are not interested in graduate education, but they are good, hardworking people. What did I do wrong in that they didn't want higher status professional careers? I want to compliment the young men of the Aaronic priesthood for showing obedience and purity by wearing a white shirt while administering the Lord's sacrament. Because I enjoy the variety of colors and patterns in my shirts, am I less obedient and impure in the sight of God? In doing my genealogy, I found that I'm related to Brigham Young. I'm part of a special lineage after all. I'm a convert, and I'm not related to any Mormon pioneers. I guess I'm not as good as those with pioneer heritage. Be sure and write down yours and pass them up to me after this. Trying to deal with all of the theological implications of these unsaid sermons is beyond the scope of this particular presentation, although some doctrinal issues will be discussed. Some aspects of the unsaid sermon may be indeed true, but not necessarily. We have to be careful about implications of the explications of our fellow saints, who mean well, but who may be sharing their personal opinion rather than true doctrine. Each person experiences a unique set of circumstances, and it is difficult to know why things happen as they do in particular situations. It is important that we not jump to conclusions based upon limited experience of someone else's background or to always assume God is responsible. In reference to the last set of said and unsaid sermons, I have noticed that often church members feel the need to sometimes name drop their relationship to a general authority in order to establish their own self-worth. The outcome of such behavior could be, unfortunately, that members without kinship to a living or dead general authority internalize a false cultural doctrine from the unsaid sermon that they are second-class citizens in the church. These and many other unsaid sermons creeping into the church are contrary to the teachings of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and can cause many members to feel uncomfortable within the church setting. The gospel teaches that when we truly accept Christ via baptism and confirmation, that we become new creatures under Christ and become joint heirs with Christ to all that the Father has. As far as our genealogy is concerned, the true essence of our being is our spirit, which is only temporarily housed in our mortal physical body. All of our spirit's genealogy only goes back one generation to God, who is the Father of our spirit bodies. I challenge anyone to come up with a better father than God, Elohim, and his wife. We are all sons and daughters of a perfect being, and accordingly, any class system on this earth is a false notion or cultural doctrine having nothing to do with the gospel. While the parents of our physical bodies may not be ideal, they can be appreciated for having provided the means for our spirit to be born on earth. All of us have the divine right of agency to become like God if we will but live according to the precepts and principles revealed through the prophets. What is difficult for many converts and church members are not connected to the mainstream social leadership structure of the church system is that the social or cultural part of the church sometimes makes them feel out of it. In high school, we refer to these kinds of feelings as being part of the in-group versus those in the out-group, or the outer versus the inner circle and the outer circle. Those of us who have deep cultural roots and a rich pioneer heritage in the church should be extra sensitive to members who may feel they are not really an integral part of the fellowship of the saints. As you contemplate said and unsaid sermons, you will sometimes observe how well-meaning members justify lifestyle even when the circumstances are exactly opposite. The following set of said and unsaid sermons typify this paradox. First said sermon. I was born, raised, and still live in the mission field with my own family. We can become stronger by living in California or Arizona or wherever. Unsaid sermon. Living in Utah, I feel sheltered and unsophisticated. Maybe our children will not be as strong as those living in the mission field. Notice how then we can turn that around. Example 2. I'm so thankful that we can live here in Utah and be sheltered from the wickedness of the world. Unsaid sermon. Those of us born and raised in the mission field cannot attain the same spiritual stature as those reared in Utah or other predominantly Mormon communities. Both said sermons were said with genuine intent, but they were personal observations based upon each family's differing circumstances. Neither position is gospel doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ works for faithful saints wherever they live. In addition to our living circumstances often causing us to generate cultural doctrines, we sometimes develop speculative doctrines because of our limited information. For example, there are many speculative notions about Category 1, our pre-existence impact upon mortality. However, our current theology does not explain the relationship between the pre-existence and circumstances in mortality. Even though we've had some fictional books and plays and dramas, we don't really have a lot of doctrine. We do not know why we were sent to particular earthly parents, only that God, quote, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, unquote. Trying to understand God's ways is difficult. The last unsaid sermon I would like to address from Category 6, Status in the Social Church, is in response to the following kind of said sermon. Quote, I'm grateful for my calling as the Bishop of the Ward. The Lord saw hidden talents that I had not realized. The unfortunate unsaid sermon interpreted by some is, because I was not called to be bishop or Relief Society president, the Lord doesn't see anything special or hidden talents in me. It is sad when members feel that position in the church is the basis of personal righteousness and self-worth. Many have the false notion that the bishop is the most righteous person in the ward, the stake president is the most righteous person in the stake, the regional representative is the most righteous person in the region, and the general authorities are the most righteous persons in the church. However, the gospel teaches that righteousness is not determined by the position we hold. Righteousness is based upon our living the gospel as it has been revealed, as long as it is motivated by the pure love of Christ. As Paul said, likening the church offices to the parts of the body, quote, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have not need of you, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, unquote. While our church leaders have the personal responsibility to emulate Christ's teachings, a member need not feel unloved or unrecognized by God because he or she was not called to a particular church position. Those who aspire for status within the church sometimes have a social reward, but that is not always consistent with God's reward system. When you think about it, Christ never had a position in his own church. At the same time, anyone who would hide his sins behind his church position will be judged accordingly. While the rights of the priesthood may be conferred upon us, quote, when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride, our vain ambitions, to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men, in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man, unquote. Incidentally, there's one concluding said and unsaid sermon that seems fitting to share at this time. Said sermon, understanding the phenomenon of the unsaid sermon has enabled me to be happy in the church. The unsaid sermon is obvious. Those who don't understand the concept of the unsaid sermon cannot truly be happy within the church. This is a good example of the potential false notion that can be generated with unsaid sermons. Now that we understand the potential harm of the unsaid sermon phenomenon, what can we do when we find ourselves allowing the false notions of our unsaid sermons to make us feel badly or out of place in the church? May I suggest 9 steps for neutralizing the hurtful aspects of unsaid sermons? I'd like to identify what those 9 steps are. 1. The very purpose of understanding how we sometimes develop false cultural doctrines related to unhealthy unsaid sermons is the first step. The second step is to replace our false notions with the correct gospel doctrine, which brings hope and happiness, not despair and misery. Correcting our thinking helps us overcome cultural guilt, much like correcting our behavior helps us overcome gospel guilt in the repentance process. The third step is to be careful not to make generalizations about the specific experiences of others. Because something happens in a certain way to one church member does not mean that all other members must experience life exactly the same way. The fourth step is to realize that sometimes people say things that they genuinely feel but may not be gospel doctrine. Often people justify their own circumstances and say things that make them feel good based upon what happened to them. The fifth step is to remind ourselves that what we hear in the church is meant to edify us. It is not necessarily a representative sample of what most saints are experiencing in their lives each day. I find that's a major problem. We just report the successes and the highlights, and we go home feeling very depressed. That's why my wife doesn't like Mother's Day. The sixth step is to stop trying to live our life exactly like others. Instead, we should develop our own lifestyle which is consistent with the principles of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Nietzsche said, quote, "This is my way. What is your way? The way does not exist," unquote. While gospel principles are the same for all of us, how we apply those principles sometimes vary. That's the catch. We get confused. Because somebody is applying the principle in one way, we apply it in another way, they're making the application sound like doctrine. You have to go to the root of the principle. And how we apply the principle will differ, often, depending upon your personality and lifestyle. The seventh step is to view our life from an eternal perspective of justice, which is not limited to our mortal existence. Our life with God began in the pre-existence, and God's ultimate justice will be meted out in the next life based upon God's timeline. The eighth step is to assume responsibility for our feelings and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ instead of reacting to other members' well-meaning false notions and cultural doctrines. Nine. The ninth step is to focus upon changing ourselves so that we reflect the gospel in our words and deeds rather than becoming cynical about the shortcomings of others. In reality, we can really only change ourselves, not others. The best we can do is influence others. Each person must choose to change himself to become in harmony with the light of Christ. For, quote, "without the light of Christ, without the light of the Spirit of Christ, no person can truly enjoy life," unquote. These nine steps will help us minimize the creation of false internal doctrinal scripts resulting from inappropriate unsaid sermons. At the same time, we must also guard against self-deception by sometimes rationalizing unrighteous behavior when those unsaid sermons are indeed correct. Gospel truth does make us free. Free to live happy lives, free to do good, free to rid ourselves of false notions of our unsaid sermons that make us feel inferior. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian saints, made the doctrine clear. Quote, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God," unquote. There is only one class of membership in the church, and all are to enjoy the fruits of the saving principles of the gospel. We are not to become thwarted by false notions that sometimes unknowingly become part of our belief system and which cause us to lose sight of our divine origin and potential. If we live righteously, all can become, quote, "heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ," unquote, as God has promised all of his worthy children. Thank you.
My first contact with this paper by Brother Barham was when I went to Sunstone Symposium West in Oakland in February, and he and I rode back home out to Contra Costa County together and talked about it. I had not been to hear his paper, but I asked him what he talked about, and I heard this paper for the 45 minutes that we went out there. And I remember my initial reaction to it at the time was, this is something I've thought about a lot in my life. Why didn't I write about it? Because I've had experiences this way. I remember particularly the first experience, dramatic experience I had in my life with it was when I was in seminary class at West High School, and Marion Hanks was teaching us, and he came to seminary one Monday morning and spoke of a well-intended talk by a high council member in his ward who came in. This was right after World War II, or maybe right after World War II, and this high councilman had talked on the rewards that came to those servicemen who lived righteously and were brought home well and were protected, and Duff commented that he was sitting next to the mother of his best friend who had been killed in the war, and how she reacted to that and how she felt about it. And it was the first time I thought that, gee, maybe everything here in church isn't right all the time. And there was certainly the first evidence I had about an unsaid sermon and what the impact it has. But I appreciate Bob putting this on paper and giving us some things to think about. I think it's well stated and well done. He's reminded us of the importance of our words and confirmed what the Savior said, that it's not by what we take into us, but what comes out of us will determine what we are and will condemn us. However, having said this, there are, I appreciate particularly too the nine steps he gave us about neutralizing the effect of this is helpful. And early in his talk, he said something that struck me today that I think is awfully important to remember, that in the church, it's the practice of the church to report only that which is good and uplifting. And I think we're probably all, as a mission president, I remember always hearing about the rewards that came to mission presidents when they came home. And after I've come home and talked to other mission presidents, I've heard the story. Most of them end up paying a very heavy price in one way or another for having served as mission presidents. And I think the rewards come in other ways, but certainly financially and in the lifestyle, in their lives and their families' lives, many of them pay very serious prices. I wouldn't be true to my responsibility if I didn't make a couple of comments about how I think his paper might be helped some, in spite of it being very good. I think some of the examples that he gave us of unsaid sermons and then unsaid sermons were some of them less significant and less meaning than others, and some of them really didn't hold together very well. Some of these I've picked that I'll just point out are in his appendix. He's got an appendix that goes a long way to present all that hundred of them, but to put in one of them here. One of them is, I always kneel, bow my head, and fold my arms when I pray to show my reverence to God. I don't know many people who think that way, but and the response, the rejoinder is, because I sometimes like to look up into the heavens standing before my God in prayer, am I being irreverent? I don't know how that would bother anybody who prayed that way, but maybe that would. Second, another one that would fit in that category, I think, of being, I'm not terribly realistic in terms of dealing with people out there. I pay my tithing 1 month in advance. We are so blessed that I'm working on paying it a year in advance now. Gee, if I don't pay my tithing in advance, I'm not as righteous and blessed as he is. I can't imagine anybody thinking that either. But that's a couple of them didn't get into about intimacy and personal life that I thought were maybe humorous, but they don't really hook up very well. And one is, we are grateful that our married daughter is above the lusts of the flesh. The rejoinder is, if I enjoy sex with my husband for reasons other than having children, I am responding to lower level lustful desires. I don't necessarily the relationship there. And I'm so grateful my daughter is chaste, virtuous, and pure. She takes care of her children, raises them up to the Lord, and doesn't pursue selfish desires. And then the rejoinder is that someone feels guilty because they have sex. And I don't see other relationship. I think you can be chaste, virtuous, pure, and have sex with your husband still. But that's...
Those were audience kinds of things that were given to
him. Yeah. And then finally, one that he read, I work with doctors all the time, and that one about to... someone that says, I don't have to work, I've never worked on Sunday and I was blessed by it, and then a doctor who feels guilty because his patients don't get well on Saturday. I don't know anybody who would even entertain that kind of a thought. But those are some of them that I think there are plenty of good ones out there, and he certainly deals with a lot of them, and I'll suggest a couple of others and an approach to them, because I think this unsped phenomena that he points out has been around a long time, and there's some even more basic sources of it that he doesn't emphasize, and that's that the Scriptures even present us with some of them. And so do, I think, talks or statements by general authorities and by church leaders and sort of generally accepted things within the church. For example, they're harder for people to deal with. It's kind of easy when you say a member said this or heard this, but when you say, when you go to take the example in the Book of Mormon of Helam and Stripling Warriors, those 2,000 young men, we hear about that were righteous and they learned from their mother's knees how to live righteously, and they all came back from war. Some of them died, fainted with blood, and all 2,000 came back. Well, you know, if someone who has a son killed in the war, does that make the mother feel guilty because she didn't teach him right, or he wasn't righteous, or something like that? There's a story that has it a scriptural. It's certainly a wonderful story, and we sing about it and so on, but that can have some impact. President McKay's statement that those of us that are the older generation remember, no worldly success can compensate for failure in the home. And so those of us who might have children who don't end up quite like the way we'd like them to, did we pursue our lives outside the home too much because we were successful in other ways? Did we neglect our families? Our fault for that? And then this whole, he makes references to the mission field. I was a mission president in South America, and every month we'd get a crop of missionaries who'd been promised in the MTC that if they were faithful, they'd baptize. There would be thousands of Lamanites join the church down there, and you're the ones that can do it. And as you'd see that disappointment come when they realized that maybe they weren't as faithful as they thought they were or they wanted to be. We had a general authority who visited and had a tremendously positive impact on missionaries as he promised them that if they were faithful to working hard and doing what they're supposed to as missionaries, they would baptize someone every month. And he pointed out other missions where that had happened. And then I had to live with the next months of missionaries. There was a lot of positive impact. And missionaries felt better about themselves. And there were more results. But there were a lot of them that could have baptized people. But some of the best missionaries in the field the next month but said, they're not ready. President, I don't feel right about it. And they hung on that dilemma. Am I therefore something wrong with me? I think if he, you know, maybe you don't want to lay it out there and say, you know, leaders and the scriptures say these kind of things, but that's the kind of thing that I think has the most impact on people. But I think we need to recognize that this has been around a long time. It's been part of people who deal with gospel principles and gospel sermons for a long time. And then finally, I guess I would add a couple of more steps to his nine steps for neutralizing the hurtful aspects of unsaid sermons. And the tenth one would be don't take offense when none is intended. I think that's a good thing to remember. And I guess the 11th would be don't be thin-skinned. It really, sometimes people don't mean it that way.
We have a little over 5 minutes for questions, and I just ask the presenters, before answering, to repeat the question in the microphone because we're taping the session.
Yeah. I also want to point something else out.
Let me just put that in the microphone. His comment, in a nutshell, is that we are less likely to be negatively impacted if we have strong self-esteem ourselves. Is kind of the bottom line. And that's true. Unfortunately, we're not all fully functioning, are we? And we heap a lot of things on each other not knowingly. So my point is, let's be a little bit more sensitive and teach people how to develop self-worth and when they're down on themselves.
Now, I agree that people.
That's right. His point was, the phenomenon of the unsaid sermon is not unique to the church. It's applicable in a lot of other environments like business and military, and that's certainly true. Question?
Yeah.
Her comment confirms how converts sometimes have difficulty in dealing with some of the overwhelming expectations from those who have been in the church a long time. Yeah, her point is that we need to be more sensitive to other people's feelings. And just think about, you know, by just being aware of this, once, you know, you're aware of this phenomenon, you're going to go home and you're going to hear this stuff all the time. And it's not my intent to make you cynical or to be, you know, say, oh, there's another unsaid. That's not the intent at all. The intent is to help you be more healthy and productive and happier in your own religiosity. And assume responsibility for your religiosity. One of the great problems of people who do have problems with this phenomenon is that they're going to other people for confirmation and affirmation. See, your religion is a very private thing, even though the practice of religion, as we talk about it, is a public thing. It's very private. And if you're strong, you let that stuff just, you know, roll off you. And you won't also, you don't have to become cynical and angry. You know, the gospel is really here to make people grow and be loving Christ-like human beings. Yeah.
It takes a strong person to do that in that circumstance.
That's right. Her comment is how difficult it is for young missionaries who have leaders who are they're taught to obey and that they're saying what's right, and they heap a lot of guilt. I'm not saying it's not easy, but if we teach our young people, I teach my sons. I don't have any daughters. I've got five sons. We talk about these kinds of things. And I think it's incredibly important that we prepare people for missions and we prepare people for other hurtful people inside and outside the church. You can't change the mission president. You can't change whom he chooses as the his assistant. You can't change that hurtful member in the ward. You can't change the world. But what you can do is you can strengthen the person and his families. That's the best we can do. That's why I write my kids, when they leave home, I write them 10, 20-page, single-page space letters every week, and I teach them principles. And I probably have as much impact doing that as when they were home, because when they're away from home, they read every line. See? When they're home, I talk. Yeah, they're home. But it's always fun to have them come home from college or missions, and the things that they'll say, I remember back in letter XYZ, you know, because they're listening. They're ready to be taught. So we need to teach our children all the time. By example, by teaching, by writing. We just have to strengthen people. I'm a great believer in that. People who say, well, I'm going to be happy when the church changes. Hey, forget it. You know, if you're going to wait for any institution or other people, anything outside yourself to change before you're happy, you're in deep trouble. You're never going to be happy. Because that stuff out there will never be perfect. It never will. And once you accept that and assume responsibility for your own feelings and your own happiness, then you say, hey, wow! And I have this thing with my son, I do, my 10-year-old. I drive to school. I say, are you going to have a happy day? And when I first asked him that question, he said, well, I don't know. And then I taught him the principle. I taught him, who's in charge of your day? I don't know. You're in charge of your day. Are you going to let anybody not make a good day for you? He thought about that. Maybe not. So now we have a game, and it's really a joke in the family. Here's this 10-year-old. I say, are you going to have a good day? He says, yeah, I'm going to have a great day. I say, why? Because I'm in charge of my day, you know. And then he'll pull that on his brothers, you know, when they're, you know, moaning or groaning. He says, you know why you're not having a good day?
At least it sounds like your son had learned how to deal with the spoken sermon.
Yeah.
We have time for about one more.
The no empty chair phenomenon, right? Isn't that
yeah.
The
you know, we really are into imposing things on other people. I'll add to that illustration, and I'll just for the microphone, his illustration of how important it is for individuals to decide the principles that they believe in and then have personal challenges to implement those principles. One time in a ward, someone said, Brother Bond, do you have any ideas of how we can increase temple attendance? It was terrible. We had this goal in our stake and this goal in our ward, and we didn't even do 50% of that. I said, that's your problem. I said, it's your goal, it's not mine. You know, don't tell me what my goal is. If you want to achieve a goal, come to me through the home teachers and say, Brother Bond, given your circumstances, how many times do you want to go to the temple in order to bless your life, given all the demands in this stage of your life? And maybe it's this year, 20 times, maybe it's one time, depending upon the circumstances. Maybe it's 100 times. You see, it can't be the same. The principle is we need to be growing in spirituality and becoming more Christ-like. How we do it, there are times in my life where, you know, going to the temple, frankly, was not a high priority. Okay? So I said, what you need to do is go to all the members and ask them. Let them tell you. What's good for them? You add up those numbers. And if I commit psychologically And not in trying to force anybody or manipulate me, you know. Say, Brother Bond, we're trying to get... No. What's right for you? How can you grow spiritually? And I don't want to force any number. All I ask you is, what number you give me, would you do it? Hey, if I say I'll do it 10 times and make a personal commitment, they can count on me. I'm going to do it 10 times. If it's my commitment, then I have my piece of the goal that I'm willing to fulfill. And when I've fulfilled it, I'm feeling good about myself, and if everybody else doesn't, that's their problem, you see? I don't, you know, if the rest of the state does 50%, I can feel good about my own thing that I did. I got to tell you just one quick closing story about that issue. One time I was having an interview, and the member of the stake presidency said, Bob, you realize that renewing your stake at Temple, your recommend, and I was a stake officer in that particular stake, that you got to go to the temple once a week. I said, geez, this is the first time in my life that I haven't had a temple recommend. I'm sorry I can't get one this year. He said, what? I said, I can't make that kind of a commitment. I said, there are too many other things going on in my life. I cannot make that commitment. So I'll be back next year. Yeah, I said, oh, I don't know. He said, you know. He says, we give temple recommends for honesty too, you know. And it was interesting, not long after that, you know, the church came out, you know, a lot of things were being done to hurtful things for people, and they said, hey, you can't do that. Telling, you know, bishops and stakes, you just have no right to do that to people in the church. So they don't do those kinds of things, unless they haven't heard. Okay? Thank you very much.